Good morning, everybody. I appreciate everyone being here this morning. Last Sunday, we were examining the argument that was laid out in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, and we're going to continue through that section this morning. That Jesus is greater than Moses, who was the great lawgiver of the nation of Israel. He personified the old law. The same law that the Christians were tempted to go back to. Now, just kind of bring us up to speed. What was going on in the lives of these Christians in the setting that this was originally written? What were they undergoing? Persecution. So they were undergoing persecution. Had anybody been killed yet because of their faith in Jesus Christ? No, not yet. What were some of their results of their persecution? What were they having to do? Some were being thrown into prison. Some were being thrown out of the synagogue. Some were being thrown out of their families. So it's kind of ramping up with their persecution. So this is the same law, Moses, the lawgiver, the one that personified the old law. This is the same old law that the Christians were tempted to go back to. However, we see in chapter 3 this idea of Jesus being the apostle, being the high priest, because he perfectly represents God to us as the high priest, and Jesus perfectly, or as the apostle, and then as the high priest, Jesus perfectly represents us to God. But we see this idea that Moses is elevated at the highest position that he could possibly put him on. The author puts him on the highest position. And he goes back to this idea in Numbers 12, where God elevates Moses above anybody in the nation of Israel, even above Miriam and Aaron, basically saying that he speaks to him plainly. He speaks to him mouth to mouth or face to face, and that he was faithful in God's house. But we see the Hebrew writer talking about that as Moses was faithful in God's house, Jesus was faithful over God's house, basically elevating Jesus above Moses. We see that Moses was glorified in this house, being the head servant, the therapone is what we described it, this idea of being the head servant over all the house. But we see that Jesus was of more glory. Because of why? Why did he have more glory than Moses? Because he was the Son. The Son. So we're going to continue that idea that Jesus was the Son. And that's going to be important for us to continue to tease through. To forsake Jesus was to forsake Moses, because Moses, the servant, pointed to the Son. And forsaking Jesus would cost you rest. In other words, the Hebrew writer is telling us, don't make the same mistake that the Israelites made when they got to the land of Canaan. Why weren't they able to go into the land of Canaan according to the text? They heard the words of God. They saw everything that God, how he delivered them from Egypt through the Dead Sea, provided them food, provided them nourishment, provided them deliverance. But what did he say that was not united with that idea? They were lacking faith. So hearing the message doesn't necessarily mean that you believe it, is the idea there. That it was not united with faith. And we see that the steadfastness of God is not dependent on God's goodness, rather it's dependent on our faith and obedience. God's grace is constant, but our faithfulness is the variable that continues to go up and down. And faith is manifested in faithfulness. So we saw at the end of class that the Promised Land, it provided three things for the people. It provided one, it provided a permanent residence, according to Deuteronomy 12. It provided a security for the people. And it also was a place where God rested and God dwelled there. And we see initially this was the case. Joshua brings them into the Promised Land. They're able to have this security. they're able to have this permanent residency because even before that, they were nomads. They were people who were always on the move. And we see that God rested there and resided there in the tabernacle. He was with his people. But because the hardness of their hearts, and we see that in the book of Judges. I was talking to Todd Embry about this last Sunday. But we see this idea of them spiraling out of control. We see the idea of the faithfulness of God's people continues to dwindle because of the hardness of their hearts. And what happens to the people? They lose security. They're exiled out of the land. And probably the saddest part of all of this is that God leaves the temple. God leaves his people. God leaves the land that he promised his people because of their unfaithfulness. So the question is, could it be possible to live in the land of Canaan, the promised land, and still not enter into God's rest? That's the question that David poses when he writes this psalm. He's already in the promised land when he writes this psalm. He's already in the land of rest, 400 years removed, and he still warns the people, present day, past, and future, as long as today is called today, that you can still miss out on God's rest. What does he mean by my rest? He makes it very personal that this is God's rest. What's the idea of my rest? What's he trying to go back to? The garden. Yeah, he's trying to go back to the garden. Genesis 2. After he creates the whole world on the seventh day, he what? He rests. Was it because he was super tired? No. But what is that idea of rest? How were things in the world on the day that he rested from all his works? Peaceful. Very good. How else would you describe it? How would you describe the relationship between God and man on that seventh day? It was perfect. It was harmonious. It was a paradise. Man was in complete harmony with God. And this is what the author of Hebrews is telling his audience. He's going back to this idea at the beginning where there was all enemies defeated. There was a permanent residence. And God dwelled there. That's where he's moving to. And so he ends this section with a warning in chapter 4 and verse 11 through 13. In chapter 4 and verse 11 through 13, it says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Because the Word of God is a living and active document, because this idea of Scripture being God-breathed, being out of the mouth of God, this Word is preserved for us. This story of Israel was preserved so that we can find ourselves in this story, so we can look at this story and look into the mirror and see ourselves in this story. So the author of Hebrews retells this story so we can see our story within Israel's story. And this is the practical application that the author is really trying to suggest, that the powerful stories and the truths of God's word are given for us to understand ourselves, to place ourselves in the story as a warning, that we too can miss out on the rest. We too can miss out on my God's rest. We see this idea of these powerful words and what they do. They're living and active. It's a living thing. It's breathing. Like it's talked about in 2 Timothy 3, that God breathed these words out so it could completely equip man for every good work. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it can pierce to the deepest parts of man, of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and it can discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. But I think the most revealing thing is the fifth one that he mentions, the idea that it exposes us. It is personal. You can hide something about yourself from the closest people that you are around. You can actually hide something from your own self. You can believe a lie about yourself. Convince yourself that you're something that you're truly not. But we see with the Word of God, nothing is hidden. Looking into the mirror of His Word, we will see ourselves for who we really are. So the question is, how do you respond when you are confronted with the truth of God's Word? I think some people may say, on one side of the fence, you know, that's not how I was taught. That's really not what we do, you know. Or we've done it this way for X amount of years, you know, and understanding that maybe what we're doing may not be right, or maybe we could do it a better way. Or you may see on the other side of the fence that people may say, you know what, this document's kind of old, it's outdated, it's kind of not relevant to today's society, you know, that was then and this is now. Have you ever had anybody say that to you about the Word of God? Or, you know, That doesn't apply to me because, you know, that wasn't in the original canon. That wasn't in the original document that was made with the Word of God. What do those sound like to you? They kind of sound like excuses. The idea that we can excuse our behavior when we look in the mirror of the Word of God. We have to be very careful of that. We have to be very careful of looking at the Word of God and seeing ourselves for who we really are. I think as well, the author is suggesting that these people are about to experience severe persecution to the point of death. And they're going to experience the sword of Rome. They're going to experience the sword of Caesar. And what he's trying to get his audience to understand is that the Word of God, this sword, is far more powerful than the sword of Caesar. It's far more powerful. It cuts the deepest parts of your body. And he almost makes this idea that this body is on an operating table, completely exposed and laid bare, completely naked. That's what you have to do when you go into surgery. You can't take anything in with you. Some people try to, but they can't do it. But you go lay yourself on the operating table. I think of open heart surgery. That's probably one of the most gruesome type of procedures that I can think of. They saw your sternum in two. They open up your chest. They get your heart. They hopefully hook up your body. They perfuse your body. Am I getting all this right, Dr. McCurdy? Okay. They hook up your body to this machine to help perfuse the rest of your body, but they're cutting open your chest and they fix your heart. They do all these things to fix your heart. They harvest veins from your leg to help perfuse your heart. And when you come out of there, you're a complete wreck. You have to go to ICU. We have to watch your sugar. We have to watch all these things to make sure that you don't develop fluid on your lungs or fluid on your heart. It's very difficult. Nobody signs up, you know, all right, I think I'll do an open heart surgery. It's necessary. It's something that you have to go through in order to fix the problem. Nobody really wants to go through surgery. Nobody really wants to go through the cutting and the post-op pain and everything that goes along with it. But we see here that the Word of God can cut our hearts, can fix things in our lives. But we must be able to accept that and to see ourselves for who we really are. Any thoughts or comments off that? Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. But to say that it cuts the thoughts and intentions, how could any sword do it? How does this gospel do that with us?
Yeah.
And it does it by whether or not we obey it.
Mm-hmm.
That's how it judges our thoughts and intentions. It's by the behavior that this gospel produces from us.
Yeah, and that's the connection that he's trying to make, this idea of the Word of God, changing our behavior, changing our beliefs, our obedience to that type of belief, and how understanding the words of God are powerful, and the words of God are something that we must be obedient to, unlike the Israelites, unlike they were able to. Any other thoughts? Okay. So the author is now kind of making a transition here in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, moving from the kingship and the sonship of Christ, now moving into the sonship and the priesthood of Jesus. And he'll continue to amplify this main thought of Jesus being the high priest throughout the remainder of the sermon. Chapter 7 really is the big argument of Jesus being after the order of Melchizedek. And then we see it kind of amplifying throughout chapters 8, 9, and 10 and leading to the end of this sermon. The first question that I think we have to ask ourselves is, what is the role of a priest? Truth never fears investigation. Should have said that earlier. What is the role of a priest? What is a priest? What is the function of a priest? An intermediary. What is that? Let's unpack that word. What does that mean, Matt?
So people can go directly to God themselves.
Sure. Sure. So there was a part of repairing a relationship, offering gifts and sacrifices. We'll see that here shortly. What else? Other than slaying a carcass, what else could they do? We talked about Moses being a priest last Sunday. And what specific situation did he have to be a priest for the people? What happened? Golden calf. He had to basically talk God into not destroying the people. He basically says, if you're going to destroy them, you might as well just destroy me. So we see the high priest or Moses as the great priest interceding on behalf of the people. And it may seem kind of odd for us to see this kind of repetitive motion that the author is making this idea that Jesus is actually our high priest. And it may be strange for us to understand that. Why? Why does he continue to make this repetitive argument that Jesus is the high priest? Have we experienced anything other than Jesus as a high priest? Absolutely not. So let's kind of transport ourselves back into this Jewish mindset. What have they only experienced before Jesus? This old law, this Old Testament type high priest. So they've already experienced another high priest. So he has to kind of re-argue and reconfigure their minds about this idea of being another priest. And then I think another thing that they had to wrestle with was this idea that, okay, I can believe that Jesus is the king. I understand that. I can understand that Jesus is the king. You've made that point. But I know that a king can't be priest. Was there ever a time in Israel's history that a king decided to be the priest? Can you think of some ideas?
King Saul.
King Saul. Okay, 1 Samuel 13. And what happens to him? Yeah, you're not the kingship anymore. You're not part of the king anymore. What's another one? A little more obscure. Really good one, though. Really good example. Uzziah, yes, yes. 2 Chronicles 26. Let's read that real quick. 2 Chronicles 26. 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 16, it says, "But when he, Uzziah, was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the son of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God.'" So what happens to him after they throw him out of the temple? Happens to his body. Yeah, and he never recovered from it. So they had to throw him out of the temple. He dies, a leper, somebody completely unclean. You see that kings could not be priests. So this is something that they would have to struggle and wrestle with, the idea that Jesus is king and priest. What would be another spiritual struggle and hurdle for the people in a Jewish audience, understanding the idea that Jesus would have to be king and priest? So we know that the kingly lineage came through Judah, it came through David. But what did the priestly lineage come through?
Levi.
He's not part of Levi. So we're having to wrestle all these ideas and basically fight with what we've always believed in as Jews. So I think that's something important for us to consider as we go through the rest of this argumentation. Let's go ahead and read chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Miss Brenda, got the mic?
Yeah.
All right.
Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Thank you. So what kind of person do you go to for help when you need it? What kind of person are you looking for to confide in? Let's say you have sin in your life. Or let's say you have maybe a little more superficial. You have a plumbing problem. Or you have something wrong in your house or whatever. You got a rash. Okay, so they're experienced. What else? You trust them. You trust them. Somebody that you can trust. You can know that they're not going to go out and tell everybody else your problems. What else? Something over here. Okay. They have a solution to your problem. Yes, absolutely. Experience, trust, solution. Yes.
Somebody that will listen.
Yes. Okay, that's important. Just listening. Not coming up with a solution sometimes is probably better than coming up with a solution.
When you go to God in prayer, let Him take care of
it. Yeah, absolutely. Finding somebody that can connect you to God, I think that's very reasonable. Yeah, that's very good. I think that's something that we're looking for. These are the type of traits we're looking for in somebody. And I think we see that the author opens up this argument by designating Jesus with the title that no other person has ever been titled, the Great High Priest. We see that this title, sorry, that's a little small. We see that this title is magnified, it's amplified from what he's already described as being the High Priest. Now he calls him the Great High Priest. And how you would interpret this in the Greek language is that he is our great, great high priest. Or he's our high, high, great priest. So he's emphasizing, he's being redundant with intent to whet the appetite of the audience to elevate Jesus above this Aaronic line of priests. But also this title kind of doubles as a thesis statement for what he's going to continue to argue throughout the rest of this book or this sermon. Yes? Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's exactly right. The high priest became this political type idea, rather than God appointing them, and rather than God, bringing this upon the people. Yeah, absolutely. And I think the question that he's going to now answer is, why is Jesus considered the great high priest? And we see that there are two things that are made possible by Jesus. We see that in Jesus' priesthood, we hold fast in verse 14 to our confession, and we draw near to the throne of God. What does it mean to hold fast to something? Cling, okay? What else? What's another word?
Grip.
Yeah, that's what I thought. I wrote tightly gripping and holding on to something. Why are we tightly gripping on and holding on to something? What do we think of that something that we're holding on to? It's precious. It's valuable. It's at risk. It could be broken. It could be stolen. It could be lost. You know, what are you doing with your kids when they're out in the parking lot? Come here. Sometimes you'll yank their arm out of dislocation. Have a nursemaid's elbow because you're pulling them so tight. Or white knuckle, somebody on the edge of a cliff, somebody gripping to this mountain because they're about to fall off of it. He says that our confession is not just an acknowledgement of Jesus. Rather, it's pledging yourself. It's a commitment to Jesus as the Son of God. And you're identifying yourself as somebody who belongs to Him, belongs to the person who passed through the heavens. What is he describing there, that idea of passing through the heavens? What did the high priest have to do to get to God in the temple or tabernacle? He had to pass through what? Three different types of entryways. So he had to go through that veil to go to Jesus, or to go to God, and to be with him. Jesus has done that. Jesus has passed through the heavens. Because he is the Son, he sits on the throne, and we have stability. We have stability if we only hold fast to our commitment to him. And we'll see that kind of amplified in chapter 6 in verses 18 and 19. We'll talk about that next week. But holding tightly to the high priest of the Old Testament does not afford you what the great high priest, Jesus, can provide. And here we see that Jesus can truly sympathize with our weaknesses. What's the difference between the sympathy that was given from the high priest versus the sympathy that was given from Jesus? Because it says that one of the requirements of the high priest is that he should be sympathetic. He lived it. How did he live it, Brad? So what was the difference between the high priest and Jesus and how they lived it? Yeah, we're going to get that in just a second. Yeah. But what is the difference between the great high priest, how he lived it, versus how Jesus lived it, according to the text?
Perfect.
Yet without sin.
He was a sinless man. You were talking earlier
about a heart doctor, a cardiologist. When you're wanting a half-half heart surgery,
you don't look for a mediocre cardiologist.
You want to win. Yeah, I mean, you don't go to a family practitioner to do heart surgery. Okay, I'm ready for heart surgery. And you don't do that. They specialize in years of training going into cardiothoracic surgery. Yeah, absolutely.
And the family doctor refers to cardiologist.
Correct. Exactly.
I had to
Thank you, Stephanie. They all have their place. Exactly. Yeah. But yeah, this idea of he did it yet without sin. And now I think we need to go to this idea that Gerald was referring to. The idea of sympathize, or the Greek word sympatheo, actually means to suffer with, which is a little different than what we would define sympathize as. I think that we would define the idea of sympathy in the Bible more with our term empathy. I think it's a closer understanding of the Greek word sympatheo, because this term fuels connection. It's feeling with the people. It's going down into the pit. It's going down with the person and meeting that person in that place where they're at. Going to that person where they're at and letting them understand that they're not alone. That's the idea of sympatheo, which I think kind of is the idea of empathy in our language. Empathy is a choice, because sometimes when we connect with people, we're connecting them with things that we may have never experienced. And I think an empathic response never uses the term "at least." For example, with good intentions, we may try to silver line things. We may try to pass on this vulnerable moment with people by trying to find a solution. And that's kind of what Jim was talking about, the idea of just listening. Have you ever heard, you know, somebody says, I had a miscarriage? Well, at least you get pregnant. Or they may say, I have cancer. Well, at least they caught it early. My marriage is falling apart. Well, at least you're married. Or one of my kids has fallen away. Well, at least the rest of your kids are faithful to God. We try to make things better because we don't know exactly how they feel, because we've never really experienced that. We've never really gone through that. So this Greek term, sympatheo, I may be butchering that, also suggests more than just suffering with someone. But it includes the element of active help. The idea that the person extending sympatheo has the solution because they've exactly gone through what you've gone through. And that's exactly what Jesus is exemplified as. Can you think of specific difficulties in Jesus' life that you can either connect to or that he experienced in what we experience? What are some things in his life that he experienced, the human condition? Popularity. He died alone.
He knew when his death was, there's nothing that we can experience in this world. He was the King of Kings. He owned everything, yet he came to this world with nothing.
Yeah.
Okay? There's nothing that we can experience in this world. He had to live.
Try to wrap your mind around that. that is very difficult to wrap your mind around. Yeah, Jim. Yeah. 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 The people that were closest to him betrayed him. Yeah. What else? What were you saying, Wes? Yeah. He experienced the loss of a very close friend, knowing that death was separating him from him. Yeah, absolutely. What else? Yes.
Our ultimate fear is our mortality.
Yeah.
Physical mortality.
Yeah. Yeah, in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're going to get to that shortly. Yeah, what else? Rejection by his family. A lot of people could relate to that right now. Not only here, but in the text, the first century. They're getting rejected by their families. Absolutely. Yes. Okay. What do you mean? Yeah, trying to throw you off your intent, your journey, your understanding, your teachings. Yeah, absolutely. Homelessness. Foxes have holes, but birds have air, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And think of all these things he's dealing with. How much more does he have to experience, like Todd just mentioned, that we can't understand his empathy? Through Jesus, we have unencumbered access to God. We're able to draw near to the throne of God because he has experienced everything that we've experienced. He has the ear of God. He is at the throne of God. And why would this be kind of strange for the original audience to understand? What would they have understood about the throne of God? Was it approachable? Absolutely not. People get just incinerated by getting into the presence of God. It was not approachable. But what do we see as this throne being? What does this throne change to be? It is now a throne of mercy, because when we need sin, or when we sin, we need mercy. The throne is now seen as a throne of grace, because we always need grace. But why has the throne changed? What's changed at the throne? Jesus. Jesus has provided this ability for us to access God, to go before Him. And the question may be, do we do that? Guilty. Do we do that? Do we believe that Jesus is at the throne of God? And do we communicate with Him, whatever we may have on our hearts?
Something I just thought of. I hadn't thought of this before. I guess I should. In James 1:13, James writes that God cannot be tempted by evil. Yet He sends His Son, who yields His mortality and is tempted in all points. And so, that helps me to understand how we can find mercy at the throne.
Yeah.
Because somebody who's been there, his father hasn't, but he has. And he says, forgive him.
Yeah, that's a great... The father hasn't been there. The son has. The son knows. The father doesn't. The son knows. And that's powerful. That's good. All right. Hopefully you can see this quote. I can barely see it. Since Jesus is one of us, because of the shared feelings of suffering we have with Christ, we can draw near to God's throne with confidence to receive mercy, grace, and help when we need it most. Our solidarity with the Son lends us to unprecedented and unfettered access to God Himself. We have, through the Messiah, that we never had through Moses, indiscriminate, immediate intimacy with the Father. That is an awesome quote. I love that quote. Intimate, immediate access to the Father. And that's what we're all looking for. We're looking for that connection. We found it through Jesus Christ. So now we'll move into chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4. He's going to describe this idea that there are some fundamental requirements of every high priest and that Jesus certainly meets those. Yes, Gerald. Yes.
I would not have accepted this because I had been taught my whole life that in order to be a priest, you have to come from the tribe of Levi. I may would have had thought that Jesus was the king, maybe, because I would have looked at the
priest.
This would have been a very difficult pill to swallow. And sometimes I think, when we're reading, oh, well, this is pretty easy. Why did you get this? I mean, a lot of people have been lost right here.
Yep. That's non-negotiable. We're not going to talk about this anymore. But we see in chapter 5 that he makes that connection. He leaves a little bit of a dangling carrot in front of them to say, ah, okay, let's keep on going with this thought. Let's keep on going with this cumulative effect is what we described in the introduction class. Ms. Brenda, go ahead. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 4.
For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was.
So we see that kind of there's this pattern that we're following here in this chapter, verses 1 through 10. That in the middle of this pattern, that there is this idea that they are called by God. They are appointed by God, either the high priest or Jesus. And so that's kind of the central theme or the point that he's trying to make. But there are two qualifications that every priest should be able to qualify themselves with. What would those be? One, we've already talked about it. He was chosen by God. And two, he had to be a man. He had to be appointed among the people. So those two qualifications are solidified. Yeah. But just generically speaking, the idea of a priest would have to be, he'd be appointed from men, and he would be appointed by God. So let's go into verses 5 through 10 now. Ms. Brenda.
So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek.
So we see that Jesus meets both of those two priestly qualifications, that he was chosen from among men, as it describes in the days of his flesh, but he was also appointed by God, that we see in verse 5, this idea that he was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as he says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So we see this transition. He's transitioning from the son and the kingship to the son and his priestly nature after the order of Melchizedek. And it describes this idea of him in the days of his flesh, Jesus, meaning his, that this qualifies him to be our high priest. And let's think about this for a second. There it is. So what is he describing here? What kind of event is he describing in this text? What does your mind automatically go to? He's praying in the garden. Yeah, that very well could be what he's describing here. The loud cries and tears. I think there were other times in which Jesus was crying out to God. We can see that in Luke 6. But yeah, this kind of points towards that direction. And what does he ask of God in that prayer? He says, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." What's that idea of a cup? When you see cup, you should synonymously recognize that as his
blood
and his death. Blood, death. Cup, synonymous with death. He is asking God to save him from this death. And I think my understanding of this verse was that Jesus was asking for God to save him from death. And does God answer that prayer? Doesn't really sound like it initially. Doesn't really sound like it because he goes to the cross. It sounds like he answers the "thy will be done" part of that prayer. But does he actually answer him of this? And how does he save him from death? Empty tomb, the resurrection. The resurrection was him being saved from death. He was not delivered from suffering, rather he was delivered through suffering. We have to suffer because of sin. He had to suffer because of sin. He was not rescued from death, rather he was rescued out of death. And if you go back to this main idea that we've kind of been constructing in chapter 4, that they, being the Israelites, did not obey God. They didn't believe that he would do what that he would say he said he would do. Jesus here is the perfect example of somebody who believed in God, that he would do what he said he would do, meaning he would raise him from the grave. You see that in Philippians 2 and verse 8. It says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient." We've talked about that idea of obedience, linking it to faith. He was faithful to the point of death, even death on the cross. And we see this idea of him learning obedience through experience, and not from some kind of didactic way, but learning it through experience or practice. And he's modeling this obedience for us, and especially these Christians that are going to face death. He's destroyed death. Death has been destroyed and eliminated because of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Thank you.